Thank you for those kind words, Dr. Van Est, and for the prayer for our family. We're very, very grateful for the love that you have shown to Rachel on a regular basis here at this church, and for your warm and loving reception to us as well. And I'm just delighted with this community of faith here, and so glad that Rachel is a part of it, and we get to share in it for just a bit, which is a joy. I just want you to know also that your Pastor Lee Tankersley is doing a great job in his program up at Southern. He's in one of my seminars this semester and defended a paper, one of his major seminar papers, just this past week, and it was a great paper. So, you know, you just know that he's got what it takes to do what he's doing, and no doubt the Lord has good purposes for it. So I know how grateful he is to this congregation for the kindness shown to him in enabling him to do it, and he's doing a great job. So just know that the cost that there is to this is worth it, and it's a delight to get to know him and have him in our midst up there at Southern for a bit. Well, this morning it's my joy to present before you again today another portrait of who God is. Last week we looked at a portrait of God from Isaiah chapter 6 and saw the holiness and mercy of God as those were juxtaposed in the development of that passage. And today we're going to focus upon God's self-sufficiency, largely from Isaiah 40, although we will look at a couple other passages. But you know, as you think about the culture in which we live, there are a few areas of the study of God that are more at odds with the emphases of our culture than the doctrine of God's self-sufficiency, because we live in a culture that in so many, many ways magnifies ourselves. The whole movement of self-esteem, it seems to me, is from the pit. And it largely encourages us to think highly of ourselves, to think we are able to do things, to think that we have within us what we need in facing life. And in fact, what the Bible encourages us in from page one of the Bible all the way to the end is not self-esteem. Now, just a qualification here. Correct self-understanding? Yes. A correct self-view? Yes. But self-esteem? Are you kidding? What the Bible not only encourages but requires, demands of us from page one to the end of the Bible is not self-esteem, but God-esteem. To understand God as the one who is great, mighty. God is the one who has all of the riches that I lack. God is the one who has all of the wisdom that by His grace replaces my folly. God is the one who is Himself self-sufficient, not me. And our place before Him then is to be one of dependence upon Him who lacks nothing, as we realize the greatness of our lack and the infinite riches of His provision. So, this morning we're going to take a look at the self-sufficiency of God. Basically, let me just help you see where the sermon is going so that you can track along. There is an outline in your worship folder as well. I'm going to give you a definition of self-sufficiency and talk about that for a bit with you. And then we'll take a look at some passages, largely Isaiah 40, and see if this is in fact taught in the Bible, this notion of God's self-sufficiency. We'll then take briefly a look at a couple objections that are raised to this doctrine and then application to our lives. And I know that we will not be able to get to everything that I'd love to say on that application, so I printed it out in full there for you in your worship folder notes. So, definition, passages, objections, and application. That's basically how the sermon is proceeding. Okay, first of all, a definition. To say that God is self-sufficient is to say this, that God possesses within Himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within Himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, He possesses every quality. What I mean there is everything that is qualitatively good, everything you can think of that is what the Puritans used to call a perfection. All goodness, truth, beauty, holiness, righteousness, justice, knowledge, wisdom, power. Think of these qualities, these things that are qualitatively good. All of them are possessed within God Himself. Now, He possesses these qualities within Himself intrinsically. Now, one question you might have if you're thinking about this definition is, do you have to say intrinsically after you've said He possesses these within Himself? Aren't they the same thing? Isn't this redundant? And the answer is no, it's not redundant, for this very simple reason, that we can possess things within ourselves that are not intrinsic to us. We take them in from outside, they come within us, but they exist extrinsically to us, right? The best example I can give to you of this that will just make the point is if all of us would just right now take a deep breath all together. Ah, feels good, doesn't it? Okay, that breath that you just took is within you, but you took it in from outside. The fact that you have to breathe in order to live is testimony to the fact that there is something you need that is outside of you that you have to take in. If you all of a sudden removed oxygen from your environment, you would quit living. So this is something within you, but it is extrinsic to you. Now, here's the point in relation to these qualities that are true of God. Every single one of them is intrinsic to God's own nature. Nobody gives to God any portion of any of these qualities. They are all His by virtue of His being God. All goodness, all holiness, all beauty, truth, wisdom, power, everything that is qualitatively good is possessed by God intrinsically and eternally. There is never a time in eternity past, there will never be a time in eternity future, it's not true now, that God lacks any of these qualities. They are eternally true of Him. And then finally, that definition says of God that He possesses these qualities intrinsically and eternally and in infinite measure. Now, infinite is a negative term. It's like atheist, right? You don't believe in God. Infinite means not finite. So what is finitude? What does that mean? Well, to be finite is to be bounded, restricted, limited. So God possesses all of these qualities that are His within Himself intrinsically and eternally. He possesses them without measure, without limitation, without restriction. Wow, what a great God is to be this one who is Himself exclusively self-sufficient. Now, is this taught in the Bible? Well, turn to me, if you would, to Isaiah 40, and we'll see here a beautiful statement of God's self-sufficiency that also helps us understand a bit better who we are before Him. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Verse 12, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, if you're wondering. And let's take a look at how God describes Himself in these verses. He introduces this with rhetorical questions, a series of rhetorical questions. And of course, rhetorical questions are questions whose answers are so obvious, you don't have to give the answer. Is the Pope Catholic? Well, my answer to that is, the current Pope is. You can think about that. Rhetorical questions. So here we have in verse 12, God asking us through the prophet Isaiah, "Who do you know?" asks the Lord. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" Now just look at those images that are put before us. And let's just kind of meditate on each one of them for a moment here. "Who do you know?" asks the Lord, "who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand?" Who do you know who is big enough to hold in the cup of His hand the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, which would have been, for Isaiah, one of the key things he would have brought to mind? Who do you know who is big enough to hold the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand? Now, I have a very precious memory that involves this girl out here. When she was very little, We were taking a vacation on the Oregon coast, and we're at a cabin at Cannon Beach. And I had read this passage to our family at our family devotions that morning, and I had read it with this idea in mind. So after breakfast was over, I asked Bethany, who was about 7, and Rachel was about 3, right around in there. I asked them both if they would like to accompany me down at the beach to do an experiment. And of course, they're excited, you know, they grab their towels and they come along with me. So that we head down to the Oregon coast, the beach there. And when we got there, I said, now, Bethany and Rachel, what I want you to do is I want you to stay here right at the shoreline on the beach here. And I'm going to wade out into the Pacific Ocean, and I'm going to lean down and scoop up all the water I can in the hollow of my two hands. And when I do that, I want you to look carefully to see how far the level of the ocean dips when I do that. Okay, Daddy. They're excited about this, you know. So they're gonna watch and see this. So I go out there, and I lean down and scoop up the water. Did it change? No. I said, come on, girls, now look carefully. You're not watching. So I leaned down again and scoop it up. Did it change? No, Daddy. So I came back, got down on my knees, eye level with my girls, and I said, now, girls, here is an opportunity to learn something really significant about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. See, I'm your dad, and I go out into this ocean, and I scoop up all the water I can in the hollow of my two hands, and you cannot tell anything has changed. Do you remember that passage this morning we read? Isaiah 40? Imagine a hand so big that if it came down right now and scooped up the water of this Pacific Ocean, that ocean bed would be dry. That's how big God is. Wow, what an image to help us see the vastness, the immensity of God. Who do you know, he continues, who has marked off the heavens, by the span. Now the span, if that's what your translation says also, is the distance between the tip of your thumb and little finger. It's a measuring instrument. Who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span? Now this, of course, would have meant a lot in Isaiah's day. It means more to us today simply because we know a bit more about the vastness of the universe. Let me just rehearse some things. You all know these statistics, but just to get in mind how big this universe is. Light travels at what speed? 186,000 miles per second. So, you know, light traveling at that speed, when it leaves the sun, traveling 93 million miles, takes about 7.5 minutes to get here. 7.5 minutes at 186,000 miles per second. The next closest star to us after the sun is 4.5 light years away. That is, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second takes 4.5 years to get here. And that's our next door neighbor. That's the next closest star to us. How many stars are there in the Milky Way galaxy? Well, estimates are something around 10 billion stars. It's an average-sized galaxy in the universe. 10 billion stars separated by an average distance of about 10 light years from each other, spreading across this galaxy. Most of the lights you see on a starry night when you go out in the countryside and see the heavens displayed are the stars of the Milky Way galaxy. Most of them are just in our neighborhood, as it were. Now, how many galaxies are there in the universe? Well, the answer is hundreds of millions of galaxies. And the Milky Way is an average-sized galaxy. Hundreds of millions of galaxies, each with their 10 billion stars, spread out across this universe by thousands, indeed millions, of light years from each other. Who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? Wow. How big God is, how immense He is. Who do you know who can calculate the dust of the earth by the measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who do you know who can hold the scales that weigh the mountains? Put over here the Himalayas. Put over here the Rocky Mountains. Weigh the mountains on the scales. Wow, what a great, powerful God is. Now, at verse 13, the rhetorical questions continue, but the subject shifts from the power and the immensity of God now to His knowledge and wisdom. Verse 13, God through the prophet asks, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him, with whom did He consult and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding?" What are the answers to those rhetorical questions? Who has ever been God's advisor? Answer? No one. No one has ever been God's advisor. God has no advisors. God needs no advisors. God wants no advisors. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that God has no need of an advisory council? No need of counselors to help Him out. What could anyone inform God of that He does not already know? What insight, what bit of discernment could be granted to God that is not His already? And of course the answer is none of it. That God cannot receive any knowledge, any wisdom, any discernment, any insight that is not His already perfectly understood. You know, by the way, this is just a bit of an aside, but honestly, we should remember this when we pray and we bring to God our requests. Yes, He longs for us to bring our requests before Him. More of that in the application in a bit here. Indeed, He does. But is this because He wants to find out, you know, what we're thinking, what our needs are? Remember what Jesus said. He said, when you pray, realize this, that your Father knows already what you need. No, indeed, He has perfect knowledge. We are never in a place, never, where we are in a position rightly to instruct the Almighty, to inform Him of something He jolly well better know in order to do the things that we think He ought to do. No, our attitude before Him, along with the boldness of coming before Him in Christ, in prayer, is a humility that acknowledges, Lord God, You alone know what is best. I may not be thinking correctly about this, and so I yield to Your will. Not my will, but Yours be done, because You alone possess perfect knowledge, perfect discernment, perfect wisdom. May You accomplish, Lord God, what You know is best. Our prayers need to be marked by that humility before Him. All right, back to Isaiah 40. So we've seen here then, in these rhetorical questions, a picture of God who is immense and powerful, wise and knowledgeable. So what are the implications to us, His creatures? Look with me at verse 15. By the way, it is sobering. You know, if I were editing the text here and putting editorial comments, I might put something right at the beginning of verse 15. Warning: the following passage will be detrimental to your pride. Indeed. Behold, verse 15, the nations. Now get the significance of that term. The collective totality of humanity taken together with all that they have, all of their power and prowess considered collectively, the nations are like what before God? They're like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now think about those two images for a moment. What do both of them communicate? A drop from a bucket, speck of dust on the scales, both are what? Small, trivial, insignificant, inconsequential. A speck of dust on the scales is my favorite one, just because I bring to mind this picture of a woman at the deli counter getting a pound of sliced turkey, and before the fella pushes the button for the price sticker to come out, she yells and says, "Hold it!" You know, what's the matter, ma'am? And she says, "I don't want to get overcharged." "Oh, am I about to do that?" "Yes. Along with my turkey on the scale, there is a speck of dust. Remove it first." And, you know, anybody listening to that would just chuckle, you know, in astonishment that this woman would care about a speck of dust on the scales. Why? because a speck of dust on the scales doesn't weigh in. Isn't that the point? It's inconsequential. Now, you might think, well, you know, at least, you know, us in comparison to God, at least we're a drop. At least we're a speck. You know, there was something there. Well, I've got news for you. If you keep reading, it gets worse, not better. Let's keep reading. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon, that area to the north of Israel with all of its forests, is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering." Verse 17, "All the nations," here we are back again, "the collective totality of humanity considered together, all the nations are as what before God? They are as nothing before him." Well, my friends, we've been demoted. We've gone from speck and drop to nothing. It can't get worse than that, can it? It does. Keep reading. "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." I think we've hit rock bottom. Indeed. Now, let's just think for a moment here, because this is really crucial. What does he mean when God says, through the prophet, the nations are less than nothing and meaningless to me? Does he mean by that, I don't care about the nations? They mean nothing to me. Is that what this is meant to communicate to us? I don't care about the nations. Is that right? Clearly that is not right. That is not what God wants us to see. I mean, one thing we could bring to mind is a passage Dr. Van Est reminded us this morning, John 3:16. God so loved the what? The nations, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Clearly it is not the case that God doesn't care about the nations. Or even in Isaiah 40, look with me at the end of this chapter. These are verses that are very familiar to you, but you have to ask yourself the question, does this come from the heart of one who cares nothing about us? Look at the end, verse 27. "Why do you assert, O Jacob?" Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, does that sound like the heart of a person who doesn't care about these other people? Clearly, God cares so much. In fact, isn't this why he has wanted to go on record as establishing himself as having this great power and this great wisdom, so that when we, in our weakness and limitation and folly, are in need, God is there with the vastness of his resources to come to our aid. If we wait upon him, we will be renewed in our strength. We will mount up with wings like eagles. We will run and not be weary, walk and not faint, because God is great and has provided for us in our weakness. So isn't it very clear that when God says back in verse 17, the nations are regarded by me as less than nothing and meaningless, he does not mean I don't care about the nations. So what does he mean? Okay, here it is. This is so crucial to see. When he says the nations are before me as less than nothing and meaningless, he means this: in comparison to the infinite fullness of my power, my wisdom, my knowledge, what can the collective totality of humanity add to who I am as God? Answer: nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because he has it all. That's what God means. All right. Well, this is an amazing text that helps us see God is self-sufficient. Now, look with me at another, just to reinforce this. Psalm 50 that was read this morning is a beautiful statement of God's self-sufficiency. It's in a psalm in which Israel is on trial and God is judge against them. In fact, if you read carefully, you'll see in Psalm 50 that God is prosecuting attorney, chief witness, as well as judge. He's functioning in all three capacities as Israel is on trial. And look with me at verse, we'll just pick up at verse 6 and reread just a portion of this. As the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. So you've got to ask the question, what has Israel done? What is their offense that God would bring this judgment against them? Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." Now stop there a second. Huh, isn't this interesting? This is not one of the many times in Israel's history when they forgot to bring sacrifices to the Lord, when they had turned to their idols and were disregarding God altogether. This was a time in Israel's history when they were actually bringing sacrifices. You would think these are the good days. What's God troubled with? What's the problem? Look at the mindset they have as they bring their sacrifices to God. Verse 9, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry," don't miss the if there, "if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or eat the blood of male goats?" Stop. All of a sudden we have our key. Verse 13 is the key in understanding what's going on here. Evidently, Israel had adopted the same theology of worship that was utilized, that was understood and utilized in the ancient Near Eastern cultures that surrounded her. How did it work out there in the ancient Near Eastern cultures? Well, basically, it worked this way. The gods themselves were needy. They got hungry, they got thirsty. And so we bring our sacrifices and we feed God. We give God drink that satisfies and quenches His thirst. God is happy because we have helped Him out. And so what does God do for us? He then is kind to us and brings rain for our crops and productivity for our families and that sort of a thing. So we help out God, He helps out us. Israel had adopted that mindset. They were thinking, as they brought these sacrifices, He's eating the flesh of these bulls. He's drinking the blood of these male goats. We're helping Him out, so He'll help us out. And God says, absolutely not. If that's the way you think, I don't want you to sacrifice. I will take no goat out of your stalls, no male, no bull out of your herds. I will not take from you these things if you think that you're bringing them to me is helping me out. So what's the solution to this? Look at verse 14. Here it is. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. Now think. What does thanksgiving imply about the God-creature relationship? If we thank Him, that means what? He's been the giver. We've been the recipient. All right? We're the needy, helpless one. He's the great, glorious, kind, gracious, providing one. And in fact, this is how the God-creature relationship works. The dependence relationship between God and the world runs one way. It is asymmetrical. The world depends upon God for how much? Well, we'll see in Acts 17 in a moment here, for life and breath and all things. We depend upon God for every single thing, including the breath you're taking at this moment. Where does it come from? It's a gift from God. How much does God depend upon us? Not at all. He is glorious, self-sufficient. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. Here's how it works now, folks. Look at the end of verse 15. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. We don't rescue God. Do you see what happens in our theology? If we're the ones who rescue God, then He better honor me. No, we are not in that position. God rescues us, and we honor Him. He's the giver. We're the receiver. He's infinitely full and rich. We're empty and needy. One other passage, Acts 17. Look there with me. This is probably the classic passage in the whole Bible that describes in such brief form God's self-sufficiency. It's a great text. Paul is in the city of Athens. He's just been there a while, and while he was there, he walked around the streets of Athens and observed that they were a very idolatrous people. Archaeologists have discovered this is the case, that at this time period, the Athenians prided themselves in knowing about every deity. They had a shrine or an altar or an inscription to every known god. Now, here's the irony of this. It's thick. Is the one God, these people who prided themselves in knowing about all the gods, the one God they didn't know about, happened to be the one and only true and living God. So Paul then describes this God to the people. Verse 24 of chapter 17. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Do you see self-sufficiency there? Indeed. For He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, self-sufficiency is really at the heart of what Paul is communicating to these people. I mean, this really is theology 101. This is one of the most basic things Christian people ought to have clearly in mind, is the self-sufficiency of God. This is where Paul begins. Now, he grounds it with three arguments. If you had time to analyze it, you would see this too. But let me just lay them before you. Three arguments that support the self-sufficiency of God. The first one is God as creator. Look at where he starts. The God who made the world and all things in it, doesn't need us, isn't served by us as though He needed anything. So creation supports self-sufficiency. How does that work? What's the logical relation between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? Do you see it? Any of you? I'm looking for light in your eyes, yeah? What's the logical relation between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? Well, here it is. If God is the creator out of nothing, remember that's the doctrine of creation, right? He spoke and brought into existence all that is. It had no prior existence. He brought it into existence. Well, doesn't that mean that God as God exists just fine, thank you, apart from that creation? Because the creation cannot contribute to who God is, because God is God apart from that creation. Furthermore, doesn't it establish not that God needs the creation that He made, but rather the creation owes everything that it is and depends on everything that it does for this God who creates it? So it doesn't indicate God's dependence upon the world. It indicates rather the world's dependence upon God, who exists eternally independent of the world that He made. Second argument. He not only is creator of heaven and earth, He's the Lord, creator of all that is. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And of course, this is just good biblical theology, isn't it? To create it is to own it. And to own it is to have rights of rulership over it. Well, how much did God create? Everything. How much does He own? Everything. Over what does He have rights of rulership? Everything. There is no exception whatsoever, including your home, your bank account, anything that we possess as human beings. We have it as a stewardship. It is owned, possessed, with rightful rulership over it by God. Amen? Amen. So he's the Creator, he's the Lord of the heavens and the earth. The third argument comes at the end of verse 25. He isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's the giver. He's Creator, he's Lord, and he's giver. Now the two uses of all in that last little phrase are so significant. He gives to all people all things. There's nothing left out. I mean, it's like James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from where? From above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing that we have in our lives and that we will have for eternity, where does it come from? It comes from our gracious, benevolent, kind, giving God. How much of it do we deserve? None of it. For how much do we owe God our thanks and praise? All of it. He gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, can't you see, if God gives all things to all people, he must antecedently, previously, possess all things. He must have it all if he's going to give it. So indeed, God possesses everything. He is fully self-sufficient. God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. What an amazing God God is. Now, just so you can be aware, we'll do this real quickly, but just so you can be aware, this notion of self-sufficiency is not gladly received in all quarters. One area of prominent theological disagreement with this notion of divine self-sufficiency is from the most prominent movement of liberal theology in the 20th century in North America, is process theism. I learned about process theism in some great detail in my graduate work. I studied actually at the Center for Process Studies in Claremont, California, under John Cobb and David Ray Griffin. They were two of my teachers who are sort of the gurus of process theology. And so I came to know this view very, very well. The process view holds this in just a summary fashion as it relates to this doctrine. It holds this, that just as everything else in the world is in process, we are, those chairs are, everything is, there's no exception to that, God also is in process. God is becoming something that he is not now. Now, one of the most important ways that God is in process, that God is becoming, is as he takes new qualities into himself that enrich his life, that make him a better God tomorrow than he is today. Well, where does he get these better qualities from, these qualities that make him a better God? Well, the most important place that he receives these from is from us. From us. In fact, this is a quotation from Charles Hartshorne, who is the leading process theologian of the 20th century. Charles Hartshorne said this, "I take true religion to mean serving God." Boy, right away you can see the difficulty with the notion of serving the Lord. More on that in a minute here. Back to Hartshorne. "I take true religion to mean serving God, by which I do not mean merely serving other non-divine creatures, people in this room, for example. But most essentially, I mean this. True religion is contributing value to God, which he would otherwise lack." There you have it. And in that same context, in the article in which he wrote those words, he mentions this orthodox doctrine of self-sufficiency, and he says this, "Give me some other God or none. The whole point of religion is destroyed!" Exclamation point. Why does he think so? Because if we can't make God better, what's the point in living good, being good, if that isn't taken into the very life of God to make him better? So he hates and despises the doctrine of self-sufficiency. Now, you might think, well, yeah, that's those liberals out there. Yeah, you could imagine that would be the case, but, you know, not us. Well, you know what? There is a popular evangelical view that pervades our churches. And let me tell you what it is by telling you a story. And that is my own story. When I was growing up as a Christian in a Baptist church in Spokane, Washington, where I grew up, I can remember distinctly the day in Sunday school, in a fifth grade boys' Sunday school class. Now, you can probably picture it, some of you, in your mind's eye. Basement room, cinder blocks, a dozen fifth grade boys, spit wads, rubber bands, paper clips, you know, you can kind of get the picture. And this poor woman who was teaching these fifth grade boys. And at one point, one of my friends asked the teacher a question that I had long wondered what the answer was. And so I perked up and listened. He asked the teacher, "Why are we here? Why did God make us?" And here was her answer. "You know, before God created us, he was all by himself. He was alone and lonely. He had no one to talk to, no one to have fellowship with, and there was this great ache in his own heart. And so he thought, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to create people like I am, and with minds and emotions and people that I could talk to and have fellowship with. And then this would remove this emptiness of my own soul." So that's why we're here, is to help out God. It is to help God not be lonely and help him accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish in this world. Now, I thought at the time, wow, what a great answer. What a great reason for living, to help out poor God. Poor God. You know, here I am, God. I mean, you know, it's amazing. So much of what I heard in my church upbringing fit this category of poor God. Missionary calls. Poor God. He wants to get the gospel out to those people, but he can't do it without your help. Will you go to these uttermost parts of the world so poor God can accomplish out there what he wants to do? Poor God. Well, my friends, my teacher in that fifth grade boys' Sunday school class, I'm sure, had no idea that, in fact, in the answer that she gave, she spoke utter blasphemy. She didn't know that. No doubt her intentions were altogether pure. But what she taught us that day is so utterly demeaning to the greatness, the glory of the eternal God who did not need this world he created. By the way, what's the theological answer to the notion that God was lonely until we're here? What is it? The Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in an eternal social relationship of fellowship and love. There is no need for another because God as an individual being is comprised of three personal expressions of that one nature. Yes, indeed, God needs nothing. Okay, implications. Let's move there. I'm just going to point out a couple things and leave the rest for you to read. That's why I wrote it all out, but I do want to cover just a couple things with you. Actually, if you would skip down on your page 3 to capital letter B, key questions that arise out of God's self-sufficiency, I'm going to quickly cover with you numbers 1 and 3. All right? So first of all, bottom of page 3, key questions, number 1. So why are we here? What is our purpose? Well, if the answer is not that God was lonely and he needed fellowship, Psalm 50, God is offended and dishonored for us to think so. What is the answer? Top of page 4 is where I am now. Okay, look carefully with me as I read these words. Rather, why did God create us? Why are we here? Particularly in relation to his people, the answer is this. Though he doesn't need us, he loves us, and his purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill up some lack in him. He doesn't have any lack, but rather that he might fill us up with himself. He made us purposely. He made us empty to be filled with his fullness, thirsty to drink of the water of life, weak to receive his strength, foolish to be instructed and corrected by His wisdom. In His love, He longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that He knows infinitely, all to redound to the praise and glory of His name, the giver and provider of all the good that we enjoy. Isn't that astonishing? Why did God create us and redeem us in Christ? Why? To fill some need in Him? To satisfy some ache, some longing, some lack, some emptiness in God? Absolutely not. He didn't need to do this. He didn't have to create. Here's His purpose with His people: to create us to be finite receptacles of the infinite fullness of God Himself. His character becoming our character. His mind, our mind. His love, our love. His holiness, our holiness. So we experience in finite measure the joy of the fullness of life that He otherwise alone would know as God. Here's a simple way to put the answer. Why are we here? To receive the love that God has for us. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, isn't the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Indeed it is. But we love because He first loved us. In other words, what love do we have to love God with? What love do we have to love neighbor with that is not love provided to us from God? God is love. And everyone who loves has received love from Him. So indeed, we are here to be loved by God and through that, love Him for His kindness and mercy to us. Last point, and then we'll close, is number three. Why does God enlist our service? Remember I mentioned that's a tricky concept, this notion of serving God. Most people are not aware of this, but it is. How do you put together Psalm 100, verse 2, which says... It's a command. It's an imperative. Serve the Lord with gladness. With Acts 17:25, which says, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. How do you put these two things together? Well, here's how it works. He doesn't need our service. So His call for us to serve is a call to participate in the privilege and joy of the ministry of grace that flows from Him into us and then through us into the lives of others. We can take no credit. All that we have is a gift from Him. He gives us what we have to be used in service to others. God is so shareful. That may not be a legitimate English word, but I don't know how else to put it. He is so shareful. He is so generous. Rather than just doing the work unilaterally, which He could do. I mean, think of it for a moment. The work of sanctification. Couldn't He just do that in our lives? Does He need a preacher like me or a teacher like your elders here? Does He need this in order to sanctify your lives? Does He need to create the body of Christ, as we heard this morning, that contributes each its gifts in order to build up the body? Does He have to do it this way? Of course He doesn't. I mean, in the end, we will see Him and we will be like Him. He could just do it. But look at how kind God is to give us the privilege of participating in His work of bringing people to Christ. Does God need missionaries? Need. Does He need missionaries? Think of it. He's God, right? He's omnipotent, right? He could at this moment, if He chose, speak in perfect dialect in the hearing of every single person, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could He not? Absolutely He could. Does He need missionaries? No. Why did He invent this thing then called missions? To grant to us the privilege of participation. So that how would people hear the voice of the shepherd and come? How would they hear his voice and come? Through, can you believe it, through our voices. They hear the voice of the shepherd and they come. So, here is God's design to grant to us the privilege of bringing people to Christ and growing them up in Christ, all of which he could just do. But he grants us this great privilege and honor. This is what ministry is. If the word privilege does not come quickly to your mind when you think of ministry, you do not comprehend what it is. It is receiving grace upon grace upon grace and then being having the privilege of sharing the bounty, being a conduit to pass on what God has given us. And when it happens that way, as it is the only way it really can happen and bring eternal fruit, then who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? Where does it all come from? Him. So that men may see our good works. They're ours, right? Our good works. And glorify our Father who is in heaven. Why should he get the glory? Because only from him do these good things come to us and flow through us to others. What a great and a glorious God God is. What a privilege to be created and redeemed by him through the costly gift of his Son. Free to us through faith in Christ. And be recipients then of all the fullness that God has to grant to us through his Son. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are deeply humbled, deeply grateful at your greatness and grace shown to us who are totally undeserving, whom you do not need, but whom you love so lavishly. We are awestruck at your love for us that would lead you to send your Son to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might enter into the fullness of your joy. Oh God, thank you. Accept from us our praise, our thanksgiving, and receive from us the deserved worship that is yours alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.